always had a, I shouldn't say always, but for many, many years now, I've had a title on top of all my sermon notes, and switching with Microsoft Word, whatever it was, something caused it to be much, much, much larger than it normally is. It used to be just kind of a size 12 New Times Roman font, and for some reason it bumped up, and maybe it's just a reminder to me. But it says, if I preach a passionate message without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. If I preach a passionate message without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. May that never be said. Jesus encountered the Pharisees. And they asked him, what was the greatest commandment? You know the answers. Most of us know the answer. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no other greater commandment than these. You didn't get a chance when I prayed earlier, but I'm going to give you a chance to pray with me now by following me in this prayer. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself because of Christ. Amen. We continue with about four more sermons left. Best I could tell, four more sermons left in something about a 15-part series on the pursuit of joy. I've loved it. As I've told you before, this series has unfolded in front of me. It's not as if I had studied this and had everything in place. It unfolds, it unwraps in front of me. I was challenged by such great phrases as Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Been challenged by James 1:2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. Psalm 51:12, in that great prayer of repentance, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And in John 15, which is really a commandment to the church in verses 11 and 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. As I expected, it's certainly been true in this, as this series is laid out, as the child of God, as we progress in our transformation to be like the Savior, our likes, our wants, and our will line up with His likes, His wants, and His will. And as that occurs, my expectation is what brings God joy is what will actually bring us joy. What delights the Father? It should delight His children. And we who are His children will delight in what the Father delights in. And so there are some 20 markers, probably down to about 15 now as I've combined a couple of them. But I recognized 2 weeks ago that there was a great outline in these, kind of a pattern of grouping, if you will. There was those joys that I called the early joys, and these are the ones that come with belief, come as a young believer. It's the joy in His appearing, the joy in His salvation, the joy in His repentance, the joy in His resurrection, and the joy in His gospel and His gospel proclamation. Those are early joys. They come with belief. There are what I would call growing joys, joys that come with discipleship. Joy of being filled with His Holy Spirit and learning and asking to pray to Him and hearing Him. There's a joy in praising Him. There's a joy in recognizing His presence, even if it is so overwhelming that you're left speechless. Honestly, that's some of the best. That's some of the best. There's joy in fellowship with Him as the saints gather together. And there's joy, actually, in His protection, which we didn't cover in detail. I don't want anybody to get a false assurance that God won't allow our lives to be taken for whatever purpose. I don't know if you've watched the news lately. I don't want to scare anybody, but ISIS is saying, hey, strike the churches in America. Strike the Christians in America. There is a level of protection that God allows and affords to His church. And I've always said that the man of God in the will of God is immortal until God calls him home. And then Chuck Rios added on, and then he's immortal. You know, I heard somebody one time was about to be murdered or killed. He was a definite believer. And he says, boy, are you threatening me with heaven? Go for it. That's a growing joy. And that's really more into this next section. It's a mature joy. And this is a joy that actually comes at a cost. It's a joy for those who are willing to pay the cost, if you will. It's the joy in giving to Him. It's the joy in suffering for Him that we covered last week and then this week. It's the joy in making His disciples. It comes at a cost. Then there's a final joy that we'll look at in the upcoming weeks. It's a joy that comes to those who have prepared themselves. prepared such that they will have joy in His faithful service. They will have joy in His pleasure and approval. Can I scare some folks? They will have joy in death, and they will have joy in His return. That, my brothers and sisters, is a final joy. And it's a joy that comes to those who are prepared. But let's continue in the pursuit of His joy this week, and really what is part 11. Last week, I believe I had been led, as I spent time with the Lord, to swap the sermon topics between last week and this week. It just didn't make sense to me, but I did it anyway. It just felt right to swap the sermon topics. And it turns out there was a very good reason for moving today's topic back a week. And perhaps it was evident to everyone who was here. I never would have made it through a sermon last week on discipleship with Steve Howe in here. Just never would have made it. Never would have made it through. You saw me just trying to regroup. But in His providence, God did bring Steve Howe on a vacation day from his church, and He brought him here at TOBC. In His providence, He overwhelmed me with what I was supposed to preach today. And indeed, one could very accurately say that I preached this sermon last week while in the midst of an absence of words. Most certainly in the absence of composure. Nonetheless, it's my task this week to use words to describe a joy that I hope was prominently on display last week. And it's the joy of making His disciples. And not unusual, there's four things I want to talk about this morning. There's a cost to make disciples. There's a commandment to make disciples. There's a commitment to making disciples. And there's something to consider in making disciples. And it's in that last point where we see the joy of the Lord as a promise of the joy of making disciples. But let's start. Let's start with the cost to making disciples. Up front, folks, I do want to remind you, we are in this section of joy that is a mature joy. And it's a joy that comes at a cost. And the cost of discipleship is more than simply the cost of time. Hear how the Apostle Paul describes this activity, and I'll have you turn to a couple verses. In fact, you can join me in this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a great example of the cost of making disciples. And it's very clear. This is almost like a price tag that hangs on a disciplee, if you will. Someone you're going to disciple. If you were to flip the price tag, it says this is what it's going to cost you to disciple. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it begins in verse 7 and goes through verse 9 here. The Apostle Paul does something that I struggle with. He says, but we were gentle among you. I'm not the most gentle. Just not the most gentle individual. And it says, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, I got to tell you, Paul is definitely comfortable in his manliness. That he would equate his own perspective of the church with a nursing mother. That is a man who's not afraid to be a man. And make reference to one of the greatest bonds on the planet, which is the bond between a nursing mother and her own children. There are some cultures where if the wrong baby is brought to, say, there's a nursery mix-up, and the mother nurses once, there is no going back. They will not give that child up, even though they know that child was not biologically theirs. The Apostle Paul is grasping on this kind of theme here, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own grandchildren, or her own children. Grandchildren are even more dangerous. So affectionately longing for you. Here's the Apostle Paul. Here's recognizing the cost of discipleship, and he's going to talk about the start of discipleship. So affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. That's the start of discipleship. It begins with evangelism. It begins with someone whose heart is regenerate, somebody who is born again. But he also says this, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. Underline this price tag here, folks, but also our own lives. Discipleship, ministry, indeed teaching, be it in the youth, in the joy class, these individuals are doing more than prepping a lesson and coming imparting knowledge to you. There is their blood, sweat, and tears. Certainly their tears involved in what they're giving unto you. Because they're not imparting to you just the gospel. They are imparting to you their very lives. Their very lives. Because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Is there a cost to making disciples? Yes. Yes. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you the things that may be interesting to you and of utmost occurrence. But there's also a commandment to make disciples. And here's the second thing I want us to be aware of. Turn to Matthew 28, if you would. Most of you know this commandment. Most of you are probably aware of what's called the Great Commission. Something really beautiful in front of this passage, though. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission starts in verse 18. And probably many of you could quote this Great Commandment, this Great Commission, if you will. But I wonder if you'll back up to what's traditionally starts at verse 18 and take a peek with me at verse 17. Because before Jesus Christ gives this great commandment to these disciples and these followers, he notes something. The author, Matthew, notes something. When they saw him, they worshiped him. That's awesome. You got folks who have gathered to worship God and they're going to receive this commandment. But there's a comma in there and it notes the characteristic of some of the others who were gathered in that same setting to hear what the Savior said, to hear the Great Commission. And it says, but some doubted. How do you stand in the presence of nail-scarred hands on a resurrected Savior and still doubt what He's commanding? Well, I dare say if we're not capable or if we're not careful, we could do the same thing. You see, doubt is simply saying that I heard what you said, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not convinced enough that that's a commandment. That's what they were saying. Some were doubting. What were they unconvinced of? What were they not going to do? What were they not going to practice? They were not going to practice the Great Commission. Yet it's a commandment. Jesus said, came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That tells me no one really has the option of saying no. I mean, there's no greater authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Do you ever think of this commandment as a commandment that produces joy? I hope by the end of the message today, you'll see the references in looking at the life of Paul, where his call to disciple individuals led him to tremendous, dare I say, his greatest joy. There's a commandment. Certainly there's joy in being a faithful servant of God, is there not? And there is and will be this joy in His pleasure and approval. And we'll learn of these other sources of joy in the weeks to come. That's the upcoming topics in sermons. But these are vertical sources of joy that stem from our relationship with the Lord. There is a vertical and there's a horizontal joy. There's a horizontal sources of joy that stem from our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Catch this. Hopefully this is Facebook worthy. If evangelism can be viewed as God using you to bring forth His child, let me pause here to make sure we understand doctrinally that not everyone is a child of God. Okay. Yet to all who receive Him, John 1:12, to them He gave the right to become a child of God. Everybody's a creation of God. Everyone is not a child of God. Yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. You have to receive the work of Jesus Christ. That's His death for sin, His burial, His resurrection, and all of these things according to the Scriptures. And it's more than just this head knowledge. It's more than just head knowledge. It is God coming in and giving birth to you. Because the next verse says it's not done by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. That birth again has to be done by God. Even when a religious leader walks up to Jesus, Nick says, Nick at night, by the way, the first Nick at night. Nicodemus comes up And Jesus just, boom, cuts to the chase. Nick, you got to be born again. What? You have to be born again. You have to be born again. If evangelism can be viewed as God using you to bring forth His child, how many husbands have been there for the birth of their child in the room? Isn't it incredible? Don't put your hands up this time. How many of you have been in the room when God gave birth to someone? When they became born again? Wow, it is incredible that God would call me. I mean, the nurses are like, don't touch, we'll do this because you might mess it up. And God says, I want you to be in the thick of this. Let me show you when I bring forth life. When I bring forth my child, my son, my daughter, I want you there. That's evangelism. Evangelism can be viewed as God using you to bring forth His child. Then discipleship should be viewed as God using you to teach faith to His child. Evangelism, you bring forth His child. Discipleship, you teach faith to His child. One is in giving birth. The other is in raising His child. Can you imagine if Deborah and Eric came to you and said, we want you to raise Charlie while we are gone? What responsibility is that? What time and what effort would you put into that? And yet God brings forth newborns in Christ. They think they're going to Trudy's for Bloody Mary's. Can't find a Catholic church. They get drawn into this church. And we get to help raise Jerry and Lisa. I love it. Man, there is just nothing like being around a new believer. Nothing like it. But folks, evangelism, bringing forth this child in discipleship, is teaching faith to his child. It's helping raise the child of God to be young men, young women in the Lord, and it happens no matter what age the person is at. Miss Dolores Love, close to 90, gave her life to Christ. And Bev gets to disciple this woman who is older than her. In fact, Bev, I think you're discipling only women who are older than you. I will have to use the back exit now because some of those ladies are really fast and really tough. But they're so faithful to pray for me. Man, do we get that the commandment is really an invitation? Come raise my child, the eternal God is saying. Come teach him about me in my absence so that when he sees me, he knows exactly who I am. Well, there's a commitment to making disciples. And this was probably one of the ones I may have difficulty going through simply because of how passionate I am about this one and the emotion involved. The commitment to make disciples, Paul will use a title to a couple of individuals. And let me give you just one reference and then we'll walk through a few more. You don't have to churn there, but jot this one down in 1 Timothy 1:2. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, my true child in the faith. My true child in the faith. And he tells him grace and mercy and peace from God the Father. My true child. That Greek word is technon. And here's the definition of it. The name transferred to that intimate and reciprocal relationship formed between men by the bonds of love, friendship, and trust in Christ. That is so chock full of information and powerful stuff. It is an intimate relationship. And guys, I'm not, you know me, I love to break things. I break things when I don't mean to break things. I love to shoot, love to do all kinds of the grunting, manly kind of things. But there are men here that I love intimately. And I'm talking about with who I am. And that's what this is referring to. And what I love about this definition is it says that it's a reciprocal relationship. I'm going to teach you some fun words. There's a thing called symbiotic. Symbiotic is when this itty-bitty fish hangs around this giant, giant whale and he eats the plankton off of him. And the whale likes it and doesn't eat this itty-bitty fish even though he tastes good. But they've got this symbiotic relationship because when you're riding along a big whale, there ain't no fish that's going to come eat you. That's a symbiotic relationship. It's beneficial to both partners. That's what it means, a reciprocal relationship here. In contrast to symbiotic is something called parasitic. Your children are parasites. For a long time. Almost get an amen. There's enough kids in here to kind of... If anybody's in here, a child of somebody else, would you... It's the name, this child relationship, my true child in the faith. When Paul is speaking of this other man, he's speaking of the name transferred to that intimate and reciprocal relationship formed between men by the bonds of love, friendship, and trust. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he's going to send his true child in the faith. 1 Corinthians 4:17, that is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord. How do you know when you've made a disciple? When you don't have to be there or when you can't be there. And there's someone you have worked with and you send them on your behalf. And you trust them to do what you would do in those circumstances. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He's going to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. The Apostle Paul sent Timothy, one that he had trained. 2 Timothy 3:10 gives us kind of this list of some of the things he taught them. Watch this, folks. Watch this. In 2 Timothy 3:10, he says, "You, however," he's writing the second letter to Timothy, "you, however, have followed my teaching. You have followed my conduct. You have followed my aim in life. You have followed my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Can I ask you a question in the hope that you provide an honest answer to yourself? And preferably not answer out loud. Can you accomplish all of what is called out in 2 Timothy 3? My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. Can you do that with anyone other than your children by showing up on just Sunday morning? Does it not require you to get deeply involved in the life of an individual? Can you raise and train your children on 1.5 to 2 hours a week? You want to train your child. You've got these children that are yours. You have this responsibility. And I'm talking about biological children here. You've got the responsibility to raise them. Would you be able to do it in 1.5 hours to 2 hours a week? You can. Paul says to Timothy, my true child in the faith, my beloved and faithful child. And he's done so because he's invested more than just a little bit of church attendance in their lives. Now, we are so wired technologically today that it should be easier today than at any other time on the planet. Scott will send you links to stuff to listen to. And Chris and Anna will capture as much of the Legionnaire stuff as they can. The audios, the videos. Sermon audio has sermon upon sermon upon sermon on them. And all it takes is two men spending a little bit of time saying, "Hey, I'm going to listen to this sermon. Why don't you listen to it and let's talk about it?" All it takes is to get on Legionnaire to do a daily reading such that every day y'all are listening to the same thing as you drive to work. Shut the radio off unless you're using it to pipe in some sermons or some scriptural reading. Faith comes by hearing, and we've lost the art of hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Utilize the technology to disciple individuals. FaceTime with them. Now that you can see each other, Dick Tracy on an iPhone, right? Where you used to see each other, you can do that today. Last thing the Apostle Paul says as he's writing to Titus. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. The Apostle Paul had multiple children, and it's interesting that books are captured for us today in his writings of discipleship to these men. Guess what books I would recommend you listen to first? 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Guess what God's done? He's put all the T's together in the New Testament. Right? How much easier can it be? But I want to ask you to consider making disciples. If you haven't done so, if you're not doing so, I'm asking you to impart your life to someone else. Indeed, I dare say God is asking you to impart your life into someone else. And I know busy life. I know life gets busy. I know there's a lot of things going on. Step back first and ask yourself and evaluate, does this have eternal value? Does this have eternal value? And I'm going to ask you to lay the weights aside, not just the sin that so easily ensnares us in Hebrews 12, but to lay aside some of the weights. I dare say lay aside the distractions, the things that don't have eternal value. And I dare you to ask everything you're doing, does this have an eternal value? Or take the things you love to do and see if you can't utilize that for eternal means. Folks, I love shooting. It's just a great time going with Steve. Steve keeps saying that I fall asleep in his truck. I do on the way back. If you've ridden in the vehicle with Steve, you know why. You have to close your eyes when he drives. It's scary. I'm tired and he's scary and that just puts me to sleep. But there are conversations that Jim and I had and Charles and I had and Jerry had on the way out to shooting in Cedar Park last time, talking about the expectation of people towards the church and how external forces are going to begin. It was a 45 minute to an hour discussion on the things of Christ and challenging these guys. What's your book, chapter, and verse for the position you're taking? Why is this on the authority of God? You take these times and you take these moments, and it's everything you're doing with Christ to reach them. I'm flying to Markham tomorrow, very, very early. And I'm taking a Bible to a coworker there who's listened to at least one or two of my sermons and checks in on how things are going for me spiritually. He is not a believer, as best I can tell. And invested in a Bible because discipleship's going to cost you. And flying and handing that, and that's a prayer request to you. But I want to ask you to consider making disciples for four reasons. And we're going to walk through all four of those quickly. Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn to that with me. Scott did a marvelous job walking us through the epistle of joy. Got the term joyjackers from that. I'm just not going to forget that, Scott. That's one of the neatest terms, joyjackers. But I want you to know that there's a joy and there's a crown that comes from making disciples. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This crown is the Greek word Stephanos. It's used not to describe a crown of authority, but a crown of victory. When they ran the races and they won, they would get these crowns, sometimes of just leaves. Sometimes the leaves would be made of gold. And it was the victor's crown that was laid on their heads. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and crown. My joy and my crown. One of the beautiful things about the distinction between this Stephanos that the Apostle Paul is speaking here of this crown and the ones that the racers ran with is in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he tells us it's an imperishable crown. It's not one that's just going to wither away. It's not one that's going to dry up and then just blow off. It's an eternal crown. And we're going to see these references to more crowns. But one of the reasons to consider making disciples is there's a joy in a crown when what? When they stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Folks, I love to hear. I mean, well, we'll talk about it in a minute. The second one is, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Remember, all the T's are kept together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find that not only is there joy and crown when they stand firm, but listen, this is a righteous thing. There's joy and boasting at Christ's return. Now, we want to be careful here, and I know you guys are thinking, wait a minute, there's just nothing righteous when an individual boasts. Listen, we're boasting in the Lord all day long. Boast. Boast loudly, proudly. There is nothing wrong with boasting in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me pick up in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, if I remember correctly, in Thessalonica, Paul had to split pretty quickly because he was going to be killed in the riots. But he was removed from them for a short time, and he was removed in person, but he was not removed where? In heart. In his heart. And he said, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Listen, there is just something different. And we talked about this before, about a fellowship that's face to face and a joy that's face to face. I'm going to enjoy some FaceTime this week with Kathy. It just ain't going to work because, you touch it and all you're going to do is leave marks on your screen, right? That, and she's going to be about this big, my phone. But the desire of the saints is to be face to face. Why? Because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. It's an interesting phrase. It really flies kind of in the face of what we would naturally call free will today, that Satan had the ability of inhibiting that. But I want you to know, when it says Satan hindered us, I want you to know that Satan is just a pawn. Did he take the life of Job's family? Yes. Did he destroy all the things that Job had? Yes. Did he cause boils upon Job? Yes. He's still just a pawn. Satan is just a pawn. Because in every one of those instances, in his most destructive thing captured in Scripture, he had to ask for permission. And my prayer is, Lord, say no. Sounds like the old drug commercials. Just say no, Lord. Just say no. Or whatever hedge of protection was around Job that caused Satan to say, man, I can't get near him. Put that around me, my family, my church. That hedge of protection. But Satan hindered them. But here he says, for what is our hope? What is our joy? Or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Christ is coming again. And one of the joys of boasting, one of the hopes, and one of the crowns is going to be those that have been used to make disciples. And he says, for we are, you are our glory and our joy. Why would we consider making disciples? Because there will be joy and boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. Father, I trained this one and discipled this one to bless you, to praise you, to honor you, to seek you, to know you. And then he went on and did that with these five behind him or these 20 behind them. There's a joy and there's a boasting. Folks, it's still not about us because it's the privilege to be used by him. There's also a joy and a thanksgiving before God. Turn forward to chapter 3 if you're in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, go to chapter 3. Because there's a joy and there's a thanksgiving before God for those that are your disciple. And the Apostle Paul is at a loss here. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? making disciples and seeing people grow and having them come into the fellowship when they've got one Sunday or two Sundays off a week and they come into your house of worship where you're going to be proclaiming the word instead of going and getting away on the one Sunday or two Sundays they've got off in a year. When they come in, what joy could I possibly return to God? Listen, what happens when we disciple is it causes the disciplee to return to God with thanksgiving. I will go back into the presence of God. I will go back and worship God. I will go back and glorify God. Or I may stand up here silent for 10 minutes because I can't put together the words of the joy of discipling. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, take those 10 minutes from last week and insert them right there. Because sometimes words cannot express it. Now, there's a disclaimer. Call it as a Debbie Downer. Sorry, Debbie, I don't know why we're blaming it on you. In evangelism and discipleship, you will invest an intense amount of time, perhaps some of which will not come to fruition. Looking back over 30 years of ministry, I personally see the pattern of the parable of the sower. I'm going to walk you through it. You don't have to turn there. It is captured in Matthew 13. But I'm going to somewhat paraphrase it as I walk through what I've seen in 30 years of investing myself into the lives of others. And it began 1985 with 3 and 4 year olds, 2 and 3 year olds, I'm sorry, who went to their parents and said, "Why does Mr. James wear jeans to Sunday school and I have to wear slacks or pants?" And the parent came and talked to me about that. Hadn't changed much in 30 years, have I? I tried, it didn't work. But it was discipleship, 2 and 3 year olds, and I can remember Mark McGee. You will see the pattern of the parable of the sower. Do not lose heart, for in due time we will see and reap a harvest. In Matthew 13, Jesus explains the parable. And he tells us that there are going to be those who hear the word of God, of the kingdom, and they won't understand it. And in a phrase that's going to bother some people in here, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Satan's powerful. He's powerful. He works within the permission and providence and sovereignty of God. And what we just saw coming off the lips of Christ is he's powerful enough to remove the word that's been proclaimed to somebody. And I'll say it again. Unless God gives person life, that person will not be born again. You're born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but born of God. God has to do it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And you remember the parable, the seed was dropped and almost on stony ground and the birds just came and ate it, Jesus said. But then there's that which is sown on rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. I've seen people go 2 years, 3 years, gone. 2 years, 3 years, gone. 2 years, 3 years, gone. We'll see individuals who have the seed sown among the thorns. This is the one who hears the word. Watch what happens here. And guard yourself. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. But I've seen verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. I'm telling you, if there was just the joy of one in those 30 years, it's unimaginable joy. It is truly, as you saw, unspeakable joy to have one. But there's also times where there's an Austin Evans and a Charlotte Long who was formerly a Charlotte Evans. And then there's an Annie, and you just think, I'm going to kill Annie because she, you know, God just can't use this individual in the kingdom of God. I'm just going to remove her. All right, Lord, I'm going to step in. And she becomes a giant, and maybe even by Bob's testimony, more passionate about Jesus Christ than Charlotte and Austin. And these are young men that I would set the standard of. If you want to date my daughter, here's the standard. You got to love Jesus Christ. And so you see patches of individuals growing. And you delight in it. You delight in that discipleship. Let me close with this verse. Because I told you there's a joy in a crown when they stand firm. There's a joy in a boasting at Christ's return. There's a joy in a thanksgiving before God. But I dare say, according to the lips of John, that there's no greater joy from his perspective. 3 John, verse 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I love to hear stories of the youth that we've worked in throughout the years, or the people that we have preached to throughout the years. I've had individuals come and quote sermons that I preached 15 years ago that have changed their life, and the joy and the delight to see they're doing verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And I want to challenge you to think of this in a couple of ways. First and foremost, we want our physical, biological children to walk in the truth. When we were at the conference in Alabama, the Expositors Conference, I met with a pastor. And I committed to praying for his 8 children. One is walking with the Lord. Biologically, our children, you want to see them walking in the truth. But what John's speaking here of is his spiritual children. And I wonder if you remember who led you to Christ or who influenced you, your homework assignment for this week is if you can send them a Facebook or an email or anything and just remind them of the impact they had and quote this to them. I just want you to know that I'm still walking in the truth. And then give them 3 John verse 4. Just watch. I mean, it's as if you're taking 240 volts to someone's spiritual life. Boom. And it just shoots them up. Amen. Let me pray for us.